A beautiful song that is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would be with us as we open your word together. Lord, we seek to tread upon things that are beyond our understanding, Lord. There's things that you have revealed for us to be in awe of and to just worship you for, and to not be able to understand all the interworkings of it, Lord. And this is one of those things today, so we ask now that you would help us to be wise as we open your word, to only confess what you say, and to fall silent where your word falls silent. And Lord, I pray now that these great truths of your word would be a great comfort to our souls, to know your goodness, to know your faithfulness, to know that we are yours because of your own good pleasure. And you get all the glory. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, we are going to continue in our series of the doctrines of grace today. We haven't been going through the series for quite a few weeks now. I think the last time we met was March 6th or something like that. And then we had a couple other, Pastor Matt did a mini-series for Sunday night, and then I was gone on vacation, and then Brother Jerry taught last week, and so now we can pick up again where we left off. I doubt any of you brought your handout, but if you remember the handout that I had given, I didn't print any more of them because I figured most of you have them at home, but this handout on the doctrines of grace. And in the first two parts, we focused on total depravity, that is, that man is totally depraved, that every part of the human person, every part of us, our mind, our will, our intentions, our everything about the human being has been corrupted by sin in Adam. That means that there isn't a part of man that isn't tainted by sin, that isn't bent by sin. And that means that man, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And dead men can't make themselves live, can they? Dead men are at the mercy of God. They are under the wrath of God, is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. That dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the devil, fulfilling our own desires all along, under the wrath of God, by nature, children of wrath, he said. And we have to start there, and the doctrines of grace, they all depend upon one another. It's a systematizing of what God's word says. That's pretty much what systematic theology is. Good systematic theology isn't mere philosophy. It's not philosophizing about God's word. Systematic theology is taking God's word and putting it in a coherent system in which we can understand it, how things fit together. It's taking a theme of Scripture or a topic of Scripture, such as sin, and seeing what Scripture says about sin, and then seeing what the church has said about what Scripture says about sin, and putting it together and saying, okay, this is what we believe the Scriptures teach and what the church has confessed about sin. And that's what we talked about last week, total depravity. Now, if man is totally helpless, and that's what we were, that's really the whole point of the doctrine of total depravity, is that man has complete moral inability. That is, man does do good things, right? Like, unregenerate man does things that we all would look at and go, well, yeah, that's good. He's a good father. He's a good husband. Well, remember, we talked about that what Scripture qualifies as a good work is that it has to be done to the glory of God, that it has to be done according to righteousness, and that it has to be done, and now I'm going to forget because there's three things and it's in my notes. But anyways, there's three things. I'm going to get it right now because I have it right here. Yes, that it, and it's done, motivated by faith and love. And if any one of those three things is missing, then in God's mind, it is not really good. It would be, there would be sin in there. Now, the Christian can do good works, but not to get saved, right? Because we have the Spirit, because the will has been freed. And in that handout, we looked at how man before the fall had, that'd be Adam and Eve, had the ability not to sin or the ability to sin. They had what we would call free will. They had the ability to choose to obey God or not to obey God. And we all know what they chose, right? They chose to rebel. They chose not to obey God. And so we would say that fallen man in Adam has the inability not to sin. All that man can do is sin because it comes out of a nature. Pastor Matt really hit on this in Sunday school this morning, how we do what we are by nature, that dogs act like dogs, that cats act like cats, that fish act like fish. Well, sinners, what do sinners do? Sin. And that really is the whole point of the doctrine of total depravity, is that sin, we are sinners because it comes out of a corrupted nature. That we sin because we are sinners. And in that sense, man's will is not free. It's not free to be able to not sin. All the man can do in Adam is sin. Now, that, like I said, you can do some things that are good in a sense, but they're still flowing out of a corrupt nature, and they're not done to the glory of God. They're not motivated by faith and love. They're not done. They might be done according to righteousness, but not always, right? And so man doesn't have free will in that sense. Now, we would say that man has free will in the sense that he does what he wants to do. We Reformed Christians believe that man does have a free will in a sense. We don't believe in libertarian free will, meaning man can do whatever he wants, even contrary to his own nature or desires. Well, that's not what we believe. We believe that man does what he wants to do. And what does man, sinful man, want to do? Sin. And what is sin? It's lawlessness. Now, we have to qualify this, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that total depravity is not the doctrine of utter depravity. Total depravity means you're totally sinful. Utter depravity would mean that you are sinful. You are as sinful as you possibly could be. And everybody is not as sinful as they possibly could be, are they? Were you as sinful as you possibly could have been before you were a Christian? No, there's many things that God has ordained to restrain sin in the world. The main thing being his what we call his common grace, that he restrains sin in man. And we see that in the book of Romans, in the first few chapters, where Paul talks about how in God's wrath, he gives people over to their sin so that they go deeper into their sin. That's part of God's wrath. But that implies that there is a restraining that God has put on humanity by his common grace to restrain man from sin. And one of those really is the civil magistrate who bears a sword to punish wickedness. Now, the civil magistrate doesn't always get it right, but law and punishment usually does keep man from doing certain very evil things. But you can't change the heart, right? The civil magistrate can't enforce a law of not coveting. The civil magistrate can't enforce a law of lust. It's impossible. You can't legislate a law for the heart. You can only legislate a law for outward action. But again, we say that. So fallen man is totally sinful, but he's not utterly sinful. Now, some people are really, really sinful, aren't they? But that doesn't mean they could probably be more sinful than they are. And guess what? All are under condemnation who are not in Christ. All are under condemnation. Why? Because they're sinners. It's coming out of a corrupt nature. Now, on that chart, we also had a category for regenerated man in Christ. And this is man who's been born again by the Spirit, who's been brought to life from the dead, who's no longer dead in trespasses and sin. And now because man is alive in Christ and has the Spirit, the final word for the Christian is not total depravity, it's overcoming. It's being free from sin. It's being to the hope of the glorified state, which is inability to sin. That it's not possible for man to sin in the glorified state. That we're not going to sin in the new heavens and the new earth. God's purposes will have been completely finished by that point, and there will be no more sin, as we see in Revelation, as the new heavens and the new earth are established, and there's no more sea, and there's no more darkness. All those things are pictures, are symbols of sin. In the Bible, often darkness and the sea are equated with sin and suffering. And those things will no longer be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we finished by saying before, and I think it's an important thing to remember because it's often overlooked, is that we cannot properly speak of the Christian as being totally depraved anymore. And we mean in a sense that, yes, the Christian still is corrupted by sin, but the Christian is overcoming sin. The doctrine of total depravity is to say that man in Adam is dead in his trespasses and sins, and has no moral ability to be able to believe in the gospel. That man doesn't want to believe in the gospel. Man is in rebellion against God, has his fist at God. And Jerry, you probably remember this missionary's name. I don't remember his name, but he, in his sermon, he talks about how he went as a missionary to this people, and he thought to himself when he went there that these people were looking for a savior. That he was going to be the hope, he was going to bring the hope that they were always looking for. And when he arrived there, he got angry with God because he realized that they didn't want God, that they had all the revelation that they could have possibly needed, and they hated God, and they didn't want anything to do with God. And God sent them to this people who hated them, and he despised the fact for a time that God had sent them there. He's like, why would you send me to this people? They don't want anything to do with you. And he said that God spoke to him and said, well, do I not deserve the rewards of my suffering? That I've chosen these people for myself. Will you not go to them and proclaim the gospel? Do you know who I'm talking about? Reedhead. Who? That is who it is. Paris Reedhead. I just couldn't remember the name. Reedhead? Paris? Yeah. He was a revival preacher. I thought maybe you would have heard, caught that one. All right. So, man is dead in sin. So, in the doctrines of grace, it's just laying out in Scripture the glory of God in salvation. And it has to start with an understanding that without God doing something, we would be without hope. The doctrine of total depravity lays the foundation on the fact that we don't want God. That in Adam, we are in rebellion against God. We hate God. D.A. Carson has written on this quite extensively, on how hell is not going to be filled with people who are hoping that they were in heaven. But with those who are in ever-increasing hardness throughout eternity will be shaking their fist at God, hating him. And it's what you see in the book of Revelation. You see that in the book of Revelation that even as the glory of God is displayed and his wrath is poured out, the people still shake their fists at God and blaspheme his name. Man is dead in sin. Man isn't looking for God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when a man encounters Christ, one of two things happens. Either Christ dies or you die. Either you cry out, crucify him, and want nothing to do with him, or you come and die with him and take your cross and follow him. But the disposition of man is hatred for God, is rebellion against God. And so now as we move to the doctrine of unconditional election, which I'm going to prophesy at this point, is not going to finish tonight. We're probably going to do this for 2 weeks. I thought we'd be able to do this in one night, but I'm thinking two now. Well, when we get to the doctrine of unconditional election, or I'm sure if you've ever said to someone that you were Reformed or that you're a Calvinist, that the first thing that you hear is, so you believe in the doctrine of predestination? I'm sure you've heard it. I have many times. And I've heard this at Moody, and one of the things you do in Bible college is you stay up late into the night debating doctrine. And one of the most debated doctrines in any Bible college, in any dorm floor, is the doctrine of election. I've spent countless hours discussing the doctrine of election with many of my fellow students at Moody. And many times I heard, mostly from freshmen, how can you believe in the doctrine of predestination? How can you believe in the doctrine of election? I can never believe in the doctrine of election. I can never believe in the doctrine of predestination. How could any Christian believe in that doctrine? See, the problem with that phrase is that they fail to realize that the term election or elect and that the term predestination or predestined is in the Bible. And even Arminians who don't believe in the doctrines of grace, who don't believe in what our doctrine of predestination or what the Calvinist doctrine of predestination is, they still believe in election and they still believe in predestination. They just believe something different about election and predestination. So the idea that any Christian would say that they don't believe in the doctrine of election or predestination flat out is ignorant of what the scripture says. Because the scripture teaches election and predestination. And so we want to believe what the Bible teaches, right? We want to believe what the Bible says. So the Bible says something about election. The Bible says something about predestination. And if the Bible says something about it, then we better do best to study the scriptures, to lay hold of what is meant by these terms, by these words, by these doctrines that have been confessed throughout church history. Most often what people mean, though, when they say they deny the doctrine of election or predestination is they deny the Reformed doctrine of predestination and election. And really, I believe it's because, especially in America, is it flies in the face of our love of libertarian free will, of being able to do whatever you want, to be able to choose. Now, I'm not saying that's what Arminians believe, but I'm saying that is, I think, the disposition of most, is that we should be able to freely choose whatever we want. And I should be able to choose to follow God or not. And when the Reformed person comes along and says, well, the Bible says that you have no ability in yourself to choose God, it doesn't bode well. And this is a difficult topic, is it not? This is a difficult topic, and it really comes down to the discussion of free will. And Luther, all the way back at the Reformation, writing a response to Erasmus, who was commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church to write against him, wrote on free will. Luther responds with the book, The Bondage of the Will. And he says in the end of that book that Erasmus, you more than anyone else have figured out the hinge on which this whole controversy turns. And it's the question of free will and God's sovereignty. That's really what it is. And this has been a discussion going on throughout all church history of what is the relationship between man's free will and God's sovereignty? What is the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And we're not getting too much into that today. We're going to be talking more about the eternal decrees and God's election of his people. But must understand that the issue, the crux that comes upon here is our understanding of man's free will and God's sovereignty, his ability. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? What does it mean for God to have eternal decrees? You know, most people find issue with the doctrines of grace because they say that it violates human free will and they cannot believe that God would bring people into heaven kicking and screaming. Now, when we get to the doctrine of irresistible grace, we'll talk about that at length. But we do not believe for 2 seconds that God drags people kicking and screaming into heaven. and cast people into hell who would rather be in heaven. That is not what the doctrines of grace teach. We are saying that it's a work of God, and that we, because of the work of God, run to God with all of our will and volition, all of our desire, and want all of our worship because of what God does. That's what we believe. We don't believe in God coercing people into the kingdom. We just believe that man is dead in sin and needs God to make him be born again. And now as we go into the next four doctrines and the doctrines of grace, we're going to be laying out how it is that God saves those who are totally depraved. How God saves those who are dead in their sins. And we begin with the eternal decrees of God. We begin with the doctrine of unconditional election. So some warnings before we dive into this. I'm going to first quote Calvin here. First then, let them remember that when they inquire into predestination, they are penetrating the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity, and he will enter a maze from which he will find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid in himself, and to unfold from eternity itself the sublimest wisdom, which he would have us revere but not understand, that through this also he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal in us far as he foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us. See, what Calvin is getting at here is that this is beyond our comprehension. Understanding the eternal decrees of God is not meant for us to be able to fit God in a box. It's not meant to, when we discuss the eternal decrees of God, they have not been revealed to us so that we might deduce a timeline in which God figured out what he was going to do, or decided what he was going to do, I should say. That is not what we are doing when we embark to speak about the eternal decrees of God. When we talk of the eternal decrees to God, we can only do so in awe and wonder at his wisdom, at his majesty, at his power, at his might, at his omniscience. When Paul talks of election, which we will probably get into that next week, he does so in Ephesians in worship. He does so in worship. This is something to cause awe in the believer. It's not something for us to sit around and try to figure out who's God's elect. To determine who, that's hyper-Calvinism. When you start deciding that you will only preach the gospel to those who you discern may be the elect, that is not what we believe here. It is only for the mind of God to know who are his and who are not. And it is not for us to find that out. And so, as we embark upon this doctrine, I'm going to quote Calvin one more time, because he is the one whom everybody, there's a great cartoon of John Calvin in a laboratory with a bunch of scientific equipment that says, how Calvin invented the doctrine of predestination. And he's putting things together. No, it was a joke of a cartoon. That's often how people think that John Calvin invented these doctrines. He did not. This is his section on election, predestination in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he starts out by saying these things right here. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God directed to him, provided it be with such restraint that when the Lord closes his holy lips, he also shall at once close the way to inquiry. The best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning, but when he sets an end to his teaching, to stop trying to be wise. We must tread carefully upon God's word. We must remember Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things of God have been revealed to us and to our children, but the hidden things are for him. We will not attempt to to go beyond what God's word says here. We just want to confess what he says, to believe it, to be in awe at it, and to worship him for his eternal decrees. But let us not be so arrogant to think that we would be able to understand the mind of God. His wisdom is too great for us. And it leaves us standing in awestruck wonder. Well, we're almost running out of time, but turn to Ephesians. We'll get where we can before we close. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 1, it's the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the most mind-blowing thing about our salvation, to me at least, is that it began before the creation of the world. That it began before you even existed, other than in the mind of God. That our salvation was before God even spoke in Genesis 1. I don't even know how to wrap my mind around that. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Try to think about that one for a little while. God is omniscient. Burkhoff, one of the systematic theologians, defines omniscience that he knows all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. That God knows all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. How can we even explain that? How can a finite creature such as ourselves comprehend how God can know all things possible or actual in one simple act? How? Now, am I saying that I know what was in the mind of God before he created? No, we only know what God has revealed, that he has decreed, what he has done. That's all we know. We have no concept of what it means to be outside of time. We have no idea what it means for God to think or for the triune God to converse, if they converse. I would imagine the word of God is the Son, right? But we have no categories to understand anything outside of time. God is outside of time. He created time. He created space. He created everything. So if that's true, then we must acknowledge that God knew when he placed Adam and Eve in the garden what was going to happen, right? Now, he gave them free will. I want to make this is where we're treading upon mystery. This is where we have to understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's free will as a lot of fuzzy ends that we can't understand. A lot of people want to boil it down to this clear cut, you know, like be able to deduce, make it a clean system for how God can have made Adam and Eve free in the garden and still be the sovereign one who determined without being the author of sin. That's a mystery that I can't even begin to explain to you. But what I can say, because what Scripture confesses, is that God has no sin in him. That God is true, though all every man be a liar. That God does not tempt anyone with sin, nor can he, as it says James. He doesn't tempt with sin. There is no evil in God. There is no sinfulness in God. God didn't create sin. He created man. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin isn't some external force. Isn't some, you know, thing in the world that's always existed besides God. That would be a dualism. And God wouldn't be the only God, right? Sin is the rebellion, the lawlessness of God's creatures, not obeying his commands. He gave Adam and Eve a command. And though it's hard to we don't really know what happened in the heavens and how it is that Satan rebelled and what happened with all the angels. The scriptures aren't super clear on all that, but we know it is. We know there is a Satan. We know that there are demons, that there are those who assault the church of God. We know these things to be true. They're confessed in Scripture. But all we know is that God, who is eternal, who right here we just saw that he chose us, which the word chosen and the words for election and predestination are all soteriological, that is salvific words in Scripture, so they have to do with salvation, happened before the creation of the world, which means that our salvation was a plan, a decree of God before he made anything. And then when we start to ask the question, well, if God knew that was going to happen, or this is the way it was all going to work, if he decreed how it was all going to work out, and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, did God plan the fall? There are people who believe that. I reject it. I don't believe that God was the primary cause in the fall. You can't find that in Scripture, that God was a primary cause in the fall. That Adam and Eve had no choice. That's not what Scripture teaches us, is it? They could choose. But let me ask you a question. Did God know they were going to choose? Yes. Therein lies the mystery. But there's a difference between knowing and causing. There's a difference between God knowing something and God causing something. Now, in a secondary way, by God knowing that when he created a world that such as the world that he created, that it would result in a certain way, then yes, you could say he was the cause of that world coming to be. That in a secondary way, though, right? Not the he wasn't working in Adam a disobedience before the fall. Again, these are the mysteries of how God can be sovereign, how God can decree all things before even creating them, and yet giving Adam and Eve the ability to choose in the garden. But how God can bring everything to the end which he has decreed before time began, and yet allow you to make genuine, real, everyday choices. It only can take an omnipotent God to have a world like that. Don't try to explain it. Too many people try to explain it. This is in the mysterious workings of God. But can you confess this morning, O Christian, that your God is so powerful and so mighty that he can decree all that would be and yet allow you to not be a robot, to be able to make genuine, real choices, and all the while he is in control, all the while he is sovereign, All the while, nothing is outside of his control. Now, every analogy breaks down, but this is my analogy. And take it for what it's worth. If you disagree with it, we don't have to use it. But I kind of see it like the nursery. Right? Children are running around. They're doing all sorts of things in that nursery, aren't they? And there's a door, and there's a teacher, maybe a couple teachers. There's nothing happening in that room other than in the hearts, but remember, every analogy breaks down. There's nothing in that room that is happening that is outside the teacher's control, right? Nothing in that room is outside of the ability of the teacher to stop it from happening. You know, a kid's about to bash another kid over the head with a toy. The teacher can stop it if, you know, has enough hindsight. Remember, God is omniscient, though, so he knows everything that's happening. He's all-powerful. That's kind of how I view it in my head. That God allows us to have genuine, real choices. And yet, somehow, in the mystery of his sovereign will, in the mystery of his omnipotence, in his omniscience, his all-knowing, his all-being all-powerful, he's still in control. And nothing happens that he isn't aware of. There's nothing happens that's outside of his control. There's nothing happening in the world which isn't bringing the world to the end in which he decreed it to come to. That all the decrees of God will happen. All of his promises will be fulfilled. Not one of them will fail. Not one of his decrees will fail. And yet, you can make choices. That's the mystery. That's the mystery. Now remember what we started with in the doctrine of total depravity. Man is free to do what he wants to do, but man does not really have free will in that he's in bondage to sin, right? Man is in bondage to sin. And that's why it's determinative on God and his eternal decrees to save a people from himself. And you can ask the question, why? Why God created a world like this? For his own glory. That's about what we can say from Scripture. I like one of the things that John Piper says, that it's the best of all possible worlds. That God, being all wise, when he sought to create a world, that he created the best of all possible worlds. I think we can say that, right? God being all wise, all powerful, all knowing, that whatever he decided to do, the world that he would decide to create would be the best of all possible worlds. And it is the world that would give him the most glory. He could have made Adam and Eve robots in the garden, but that's not what he desired. He wanted them to worship him in truth, in spirit and truth. Another thing we see in Scripture, we see right here that our salvation began with God choosing us in Christ before he created anything, before the foundations of the world. We even read in Scripture, though, that God chose that this would be the way he would save people, would be in Christ. That he chose Christ. We read in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, referring back to Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. Now, the word foreknow doesn't simply mean prior knowledge. The Greek word has to do with choosing beforehand. That's literally what it means. The fore in English, meaning beforehand, and knowledge, but it doesn't really capture it the best, because what's implied there is choice, prior choice. We see here that God chose that it would be through Christ that he would redeem a people for himself. And he did this before it said right here, the foundations of the world. So not only did God elect who are his in Christ, he even chose before he made anything how he was going to save a people for himself. That he would send the Son to redeem a people for himself. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians, that we were chosen in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no hope. But God chose that we would be united with Christ. Paul uses this phrase all the time, in Christ. And it's his doctrine of that he lays out in most of his letters, of the doctrine of the union of our union with Christ. That we who are saved are those who are made one with Christ. He says that we have been blessed with every blessing, every spiritual blessing, every blessing in the Holy Spirit, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And we have a lot more to get into, and we'll get into it next week about how God chose us specifically, individually, those who would be in his corporate body. We're going to talk about how God chose us without regards to our works or our dispositions. We're going to talk about how he chose us according to the counsel of his will and for his own good pleasure. We're going to talk about how he chose us not to be slaves, but to be sons. And that's a glorious doctrine that causes us to worship. That's what I want to leave you with this week. This is what I want us to go home with tonight. Is to stand in awe of a God who is so powerful, who is so wise, that he could choose us before he even made us. That salvation is something that began before the world even was created. What else can that cause us to do but to stand in awe of this God? We don't have an impotent God. We don't have a small God. We have a mighty, majestic God. No man could create this God, could devise depict this God, could explain this God. There's not enough words. There's not enough. But when God reveals to us that he is the God who has always been, and who always will be, who is the God who knows all things, he's the God who's decreed things before he even created everything. This is the God we worship. And he's revealed it to us that we would worship him, that we would stand in awe of him, and that we would proclaim it to others, proclaim this God to others. Well, let us pray as we stand to worship. Father, thank you. Thank you that you, though you're so beyond us, you condescend to us. That you condescend to us and reveal yourself to us. That you want us to know you. We don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve to know you for 2 seconds. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name that you are a God who is love. So Lord, I just pray for your people now as we have treaded upon things too great for our minds. That you would just work in us a heart of worship. And that you would protect us from going down the paths of inquiry where your word falls silent. That we would just confess what your word says and marvel at you. You are so good. Be with us now as we go from this place. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.